Thanks for listening to the podcast from Faith Radio Mornings.
Start your day connecting faith to life with Faith Radio Mornings.
Let it rise.
Good morning, friends. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here with you today. It is Friday. It is June 2nd. I always love the fact that June rolls around and I can officially in my brain think, hey, it's summer. So be careful that you, when you spend time in the sun, this is not a problem for me. Make sure you wear sunblock. I think that's pretty important. Of course, I didn't have sunblock as a kid. That's why I don't go out in the sun anymore, because it was just something we didn't do. We just went out in the sun for like 9 hours a day. And then we would come home at night and complain about our sunburn. But, yeah, that's what you did. So, anyway, a lot of angry discussion going on about the Paris Climate Agreement. And as I look at some of the information coming out of this is from Stanford Energy Modeling Forum, that it said that the Paris Climate Pact is likely to run $1 to $2 trillion every year. And in other words, the U.S. would spend the Paris climate would spend $100 trillion in order to reduce the temperature at the end of the century by a grand total of 0.3 degrees. So that's a lot of money to spend for very little gain. It's like if you rented a hotel room and it was $129 for the night and you got to check out at 11, but they said you can check out at 11:05. It'll cost you $29,000. I don't think anyone would do it. Anyway, that's something that will continue to be hotly debated for a long time. Right now, there's outrage everywhere. We're going to talk about outrage in just a minute. But before that, I want to refer to Proverbs chapter 23, where it says, "My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." So we need to know what right is and then speak it. To think that when our heart is wise, then God's heart will be glad, that we can make God's heart glad. That's kind of a nice thought. We're going to take a little break, and then when we come back, and we're going to come back real soon, so don't go anywhere, we're going to talk to Daniel Darling. He is the president for communications of Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And he's also a contributor to Christianity Today and In Touch and a columnist for Home Life. And we're going to talk about moral outrage because it's now for everybody. Back in a minute. Good morning. 8 minutes after the hour, Bill Arnold here. I'm talking right now with Daniel Darling. He's Vice President for Commissions of Ethics and Religious Liberty. So he's a contributor to Christianity Today. We're going to talk about an article that was there called Moral Outrages Now for Everybody. Daniel, welcome.
Hey, great to be here with you guys.
Okay, Daniel, did you write that article on moral outrage?
No, Kate Shelnut did for Christianity Today, but she did quote me, yeah.
Yeah, that was the connection. So let's talk about that because I don't even know where to begin. I'm so mad about this.
Well, you know, I think it does kind of give an indication of kind of where people are in terms of their moral beliefs. And so on the one hand, you know, we should be disheartened because you know, we care about human flourishing, mm-hmm. We care about what's best for our neighbors. And so we believe, you know, things like the biblical sexual ethic is a good thing for society and for family formation. We think of families, you know, the damage that's done to children that grow up in homes that are not intact. On the other hand, I don't know that we should be surprised because we are in a fallen world. Mm-hmm. And, you know, every generation since the fall has been ravaged by sin and corrupted by sin. And so I think we should guard against a kind of a temptation toward nostalgia to say, if we just get back to a sort of mythical golden era, which really wasn't all that golden. If you look closely, you know, the only golden era really was in the Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
And, we're the people that don't look backward. we look forward to the city whose builder and maker is God.
Yeah. Daniel, do moderates and liberals, are they growing more concerned about the declining morality, or are we on board with the declining morality and going, this is just the way life is now? Are we showing any signs of fear about this?
Well, it depends what you mean. You know, I think everybody has their view of what morality is. And so progressives on the left, have their view of what is important and what is of value to them, as well as conservatives. And so the question is, where do you base your sense of morality as a believer in Christ, who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture? We should base our sense of morality and our sense of what is good for our neighbors and good for our society on Scripture, and mm-hmm. So that's kind of where it should come from. So, and sometimes, I tend to be conservative in my voting patterns, but sometimes when I read Scripture, and the implications of the gospel, it will make me sound conservative. And sometimes when I read the Scripture and the implications of the gospel, it may make me sound more moderate. It just depends on what the issue is. And so I think we need to be free of entanglements with, we shouldn't give our parties or our movements a kind of authority that only Scripture should have.
Mm-hmm. Now, look at the moral outrage that is going on. This Gallup poll recently finds that there was a record high liberalism on 10 of 19 issues, things like birth control, divorce, sex between an unmarried man mm-hmm. and woman, gambling, having a baby outside of marriage, and it goes on and on. So there's a growing sense of a liberalism on issues like this, and this can certainly have an influence on conservative younger Christian people.
I think there's a couple things to think about here. Number one, I think what you're seeing is a kind of decline of a civil religion, where people at least nodded to a sense of morality and religion, even if they weren't regenerated and Bible-believing Christians. And I think that's going away.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we're going into an era where to be faithful to the Scriptures and to be faithful to the gospel will make us seem a little bit strange to the outside culture.
Mm-hmm.
However, that's nothing new in church history. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples that, he said that to follow him would be countercultural. You know, the servant's not greater than his master. And if they kill Jesus, they're going to persecute you. So we should not be surprised that Christianity is considered increasingly strange. And in fact, that is in many ways what makes it compelling after people have tried every other story and every other religion and every other idea. Christianity needs to be that different story that speaks to their hearts. But secondly, in one hand, we should be concerned about our children growing up in this kind of world and the influences they have, which is what Christians need to be intentional in terms of both safeguarding their kids and also intentionally catechizing and teaching their children what truth is and not assuming that the culture will do it or even that youth group will do it.
Mm-hmm.
But also, I don't think parents should go into kind of a fearful mode where they're fearful that their kids will encounter worldviews that are different than Christianity. I mean, Christianity can compete in the marketplace of ideas, and we're training our kids to go on mission for Christ. And
mm-hmm.
so when I think of my four kids, I want my four kids to know what truth is. I want to guard their hearts. But I also want to train them not to live in a Christian bubble where everyone affirms what they believe, but to go into a world on mission and share the goodness and uniqueness of Christianity. And so God has not called us to live in the 1950s. God has called us to live in 2017, and he's not done that on accident.
Mm-hmm. Daniel, we're going to take a break in about a minute, but I'm curious to get a report card on how Christians are doing in the world today. Do we live lives that are easily distinguished from the lost?
That's a really good question. And I would say, you know, it's hard to say a report card on Christians because it, you know, you have to say what group of Christians.
Yeah, good point.
And in what context.
Yeah, my question is not as good anymore. Bummer.
Well, and so, you know, American Christianity, there are critiques of American Christianity. World Christianity, when I think of places like the Global South, where Christianity is exploding around the world, when I think of closed Muslim countries where Muslims are converting to Christianity at pretty astonishing rates, I read Jesus' promise to the disciples, I will build my church and the gates of hell not prevail against it. We like to hand-wring about the state of the church, and we should be concerned about heresy and about apathy and about all the things that can plague the modern church. At the same time, we should realize that God is not in heaven hand-wringing about the state of the church. God is not surprised. God is not saying, oh, what am I going to do with these people? Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
All right, Daniel, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, I want to talk about legislating morality. What does it mean? Should we be doing it? Has it backfired? And what is the Bible's answer for declining morality in our culture? Be back in just a minute. More with Daniel Darling. Hour. Good morning. So glad you're with us today. I'm talking to Daniel Darling, Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. With a name like Darling, and you've got four kids, was it fun naming the kids?
Yes, it was. Yeah, absolutely. And I get a lot of good grief about my last name.
I bet you do. I'm backing off. I'm giving you a pass today.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right, let's talk about legislating morality. What does that mean? How's that working out?
So, that's a good question. You know, so essentially, you know, every piece of legislation is a statement of morality. And so at times you'll hear people say, well, Christians should just stop being engaged in the public square. It hasn't worked out well. We shouldn't try to legislate morality. We need to work on people's hearts and minds. And I agree that the power to change society is not in politics, but is in the preaching of the gospel and the strength of its civic institutions, particularly the church. However, I don't think it's an either-or proposition, particularly in a representative republic like ours, where we are given a share of our of government and we are given a voice. So every piece of legislation is a statement of morality. And so when you have laws that say, for instance, that murder is a crime, to take someone else's life is a crime, that legislation stems from a fundamental belief that life is valuable, that to take someone else's life is a crime, is bad. When you have laws that say, for instance, that we should regulate the kind of food that is on our grocery store shelves, that companies have to put and create food that is not harmful, is not poisonous, and is not bad for consumers, that's a statement of morality to say that companies have a responsibility to for the good of their consumers. And so when people say you shouldn't legislate morality, I think it's you know, that doesn't really hold up. So the question is, as Christians, should we use our voice to influence the public square? And I think we should. If we're to fully love our neighbors as ourselves, as Jesus commanded us to do, if I have a voice and I can speak up for the welfare of my neighbor and I don't do it, do I fully love him? So, for instance, my unborn neighbor, if I say nothing about a culture which targets unborn children for death, and I don't use my voice to speak up, do I fully love them? Do I fully love my impoverished neighbor or my trafficked neighbor or my neighbor who is an immigrant, and I don't speak up for their welfare, then do I fully love them? Mm-hmm. That's the question.
Yeah, it's a great point. So if you look at something like murder and you think, is it wrong because it's against the law, or is it against the law because it's wrong? Well, if it's wrong because it's against the law, we can just change the law. Then it's not wrong anymore.
Yeah, exactly. And this is why I think really there's, I think we like to think that we're in a kind of a secular age where people view everything as relative. But I don't actually think we're there yet, because if you poke and prod even the most progressive people or the most irreligious people, if you poke around on a few issues of concern to them, you will find that they do have moral outrage and they do have a moral center. And mm-hmm. so as Christians, we come to bear with what the Scripture says about morality. We come to bear with what the Scripture says about human dignity and the value of life. Mm-hmm. And we come to bear with what the Scripture says about the way that God has ordered the world in terms of family formation. Mm-hmm. And so everybody's bringing a sense of morality into politics in the public square, Christians included.
Daniel, should we be outraged when unregenerated people do immoral things?
That's a good question. I think on the one hand, you know, Paul says that we should not judge outsiders. We should judge, judgment begins with the house of God. And so we should not be surprised when unregenerated people find new and different ways to sin.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, I do think there's room for proper outrage and lament over the brokenness of the world and over injustice. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting that people will apply that kind of idea of, well, we shouldn't be outraged when unbelievers do sinful things. We shouldn't worry about it when it comes to certain issues. But we don't apply that to, say, like human trafficking or to, say, like murder or rape or other things that are we consider rightfully injustice, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm outraged that young girls and young boys are trafficked against their will.
Mm-hmm.
I'm outraged that unbelievers are doing that, and I want to work and do everything in my power to stop it.
Mm-hmm.
I also think we should expect unbelievers to adhere to moral laws. I mean, I want unbelievers to adhere to laws about murder and private property. You know, if someone comes and breaks into my house and steals my computer, I'm not going to say, well, they're unbelievers. I'm not going to expect them to obey the laws. No, I'm going to call the police and hope that the civil authorities enforce justice on that. And so I think some of those questions are a little bit misleading.
Mm-hmm. Just a couple minutes left, Daniel. I'm wondering, the Bible has got an answer for all this in this declining morality going on in our world.
Yeah, the Bible does. And I'm even a little bit hesitant to talk about decline, only because decline presupposes an era where everything, where morality was more, was better. And
okay.
I think on some issues, that's true. So, for instance, on families and marriage and sexuality, there was an era where perhaps the general populace adhered to a more biblical sexual ethic. Although you wonder if they did do it or if they just kept things quiet and were not as flamboyant about it.
Mm-hmm.
But in another respect, when you think about the morality of human dignity, when you think about the morality of institutional racism and institutional slavery, you know, there's a long history in our country of us not adhering to the biblical morality of equality and racial justice and racial harmony. So I'm a little hesitant with the idea of a decline. I think every generation is corrupted by the fall and struggles perhaps with different sins.
Mm-hmm.
Both corporately and individually than other generations.
Yeah. Daniel, it's so nice having you on the program. You write well, and I appreciate your contribution to Christianity Today and Home Life, and your writing has appeared in Huffington Post and the Washington Times, CNN. So thank you so much for standing firm, and I told you I would not make fun of your name, but it is adorable.
Well, thank you, sir.
Right.
And I'm so glad to join you today. And anytime you'd like to have me, I'd love to do it.
We'll call you back soon. That's Daniel Darling. Right. Thank you so much. We're going to take a short break and be back. More. We've got Paul Kingor coming up next. 31 minutes after the hour. Good morning. It is June 2nd, Friday. We got a big weekend coming up, which is great because we all need a little R&R, don't we? It's been a busy week of news, and we're going to need a little bit of a break from that as well. We're going to hear some news, though, so we're not going to break yet. But then when we come back, Paul Kengor, Center for Vision and Values, is going to be my guest. Can't wait. Personal Sabbath is vital to our lives, but author Shauna Nyquist says we can be fooled by fake rest. And here we are on the cusp of a weekend, and we should not do fake rest. We need to do real rest, real Sabbath rest. She explains that and how it can affect your family life.
Fake resting is when the rest of your family is legitimately resting. They're like watching TV, they're doing puzzles, they're playing games on their phones, whatever. They're doing whatever they want to do. And you look like you're doing that. You've got your pajamas on, maybe. You've got a cup of coffee in your hand. It's a Saturday morning. But on the inside, your internal engines are just a mile a minute. And you're thinking, and then I can fold this laundry, and then I can clean out this closet, and then I can run to the store and get this birthday present, and then I can get these 10 emails done. And so the illusion is we're all just having a lazy day. But if they're all resting, and then when they're rested and ready to go on to something else, you snap at every one of them because all you want is a moment of peace. And they look at you like, we've been having hours of peace. What have you been doing?
If you want to hear that full interview, you can go to our website, myfaithradio.com, and you can search fake rest. You need real rest this weekend. Trust me, I know you need it. I'm just saying, I'm speaking from my heart to your heart. You need some rest. Get it, all right? Get some sleep, get some exercise, get a walk. Have something healthy. Have some time with friends, family. It's important. We're going to take a little break, and when we come back, we're going to talk to Paul, Dr. Paul Kengor. I'll be back in a minute.
I can still remember the day I brought home all A's on my report card, except for one B. And my dad wanted to know, why isn't this one an A? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Man, my dad's comment really took the wind out of my sails. It's only natural for parents to want to see their children excel in academics, and there's nothing wrong with encouraging them to do their best. But no one needs to feel like their grades are the ultimate measurement of their worth. Mom, Dad, make sure your teen knows she'll always be loved, whether she brings home A's and B's or C's and D's. Don't belittle your son for missing the mark. 10 years from now, no one will ask to see your teen's report card. But your teen will forever remember your love.
Find more parenting help from Mark Gregston when you go online to parentingtodaysteens.org.
Twenty minutes until the top of the hour. Bill Arnold here, and we are always glad you're listening. So thank you for making this part of your morning as you're driving to work. Keep your eyes on the road. Keep that. You used to be 2 and 10. You needed your hands on the wheel at 2 and 10. Now I think with airbags, you're supposed to be at 4 and 6. I think that's the new rule, 4 and 6. I used to do 2 and 10, and then on weekends, you know, I'd relax, so it'd be 2 and 10, 10:30, you know, just to kind of lighten things up a little bit in my world. I've got Dr. Paul Kengor on the line, and Paul's just had his new hardcover book come out May 1st. A Pope and a President, John Paul II, Ronald Reagan, and the Extraordinary Untold Story of the 20th Century. Paul, welcome.
Hey, Bill. Thanks. How you doing?
It's always great having you. I love having anyone who's a fan of mine.
Well, thank you, and I am indeed a fan of yours.
Thank you. Let's not talk about me anymore, though, okay? can we just move on to you?
Well, I guess.
All right. Okay. Congratulations again on your book, A Pope and a President. How's it been?
Well, it's doing pretty well. We've gone into a second printing, and you know, people are really interested in the story because I think it really is a dramatic, important, and you know, we use the phrase extraordinary untold story, which you know a lot of people think, well, that's probably hype to sell books, but no, it's really true. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the big battle of the 20th century, of the last century, was the battle against atheistic Soviet communism, which ran from 1917 to 1989, 91. really the battle against Nazism, Bill, was just like a short hiatus between about 1939 and 1945, and then we went right back to fighting the longest running evil of the century, the communists. I mean, the communists killed over 100 million people.
Wow. Unbelievable.
No, I mean, yeah, that's 10 times the number of people that Hitler killed.
Mm-hmm.
And for Ronald Reagan and John Paul II, John Paul II was Karol Wojtyła, a Pole who lived under, first under the Nazis for mm-hmm. 6 years and then under the communists for 40 some years. You know, that was the battle of their lifetimes that they came together to win.
Mm-hmm. Now, they had quite a friendship, and I know they didn't see each other a ton, but the affection was strong. And I think President Reagan referred to him as one of his best friends.
Yeah, and I was really amazed when I heard that. That was first told to me by a group of Poles who were with the Solidarity Movement. They were visiting Ronald Reagan shortly after Reagan left the presidency. They were at his Century City office with him in California. And yeah, they told me this was, I guess it was around 2004, 2005. I had just done my book on the faith of Ronald Reagan, and they wanted to let me know this amazing moment they had. They said, "You won't believe what he did. He pointed to a picture of John Paul II on his wall, and he said, he's my best friend." And and I since then I asked Nancy Reagan about it. Other people, Nancy Reagan, used the same language, and really, I think what he meant by that, Bill, it's not like, well, they weren't best friends in the sense that they were buddies calling each other up to talk about going golfing
mm-hmm.
or the kids or fishing
or arrive at the airport at 5 a.m.
Right.
Yeah.
But I think what Reagan meant was that in this battle to take down the great evil of the 20th century, of their lifetimes, he saw no better friend anywhere on the world stage than Pope John Paul II.
Mm-hmm. Very fascinating. So I'm curious, Paul, to now look at that relationship that President Reagan had with Pope John Paul and contrast it to the current president and Pope Francis. I mean, this is just kind of a quick diversionary question. I want to get back to your book, but would you try to make a comparison there?
Yeah, it's an interesting comparison. And, let me first say that Francis and Trump got along much better than everybody expected. That turned out to be a pretty good meeting. I know in the last 24 hours there have been some stuff from the Vatican about the Pope allegedly not happy with what Trump has done with climate change in Paris. Of course, most of the world leaders aren't, so I'm not surprised by that. But they got along well. They got along much better than people thought. But really, I think this, Bill, gets to the crucial difference in the two sets of relationships. When Reagan and John Paul II got together for the first time at the Vatican, and coincidentally, that was 35 years ago right now, this week, and they met there June 7th, 1982. They went into that meeting as total kindred spirits. I mean, they agreed on basically everything. I mean, Reagan was not Catholic, of course, but even spiritually, they prayed together. There was a lot of commonality. And here's the real kicker. The year before that meeting, both of them had been shot and almost assassinated. Everybody remembers,
yeah.
Oh, yeah, Reagan was shot. Yeah, John Paul II. No one remembers. You and I, we lived through this. If we really think it through, we'll probably remember the dates. Reagan was shot March 30th, 1981 by John Hinckley.
Mm-hmm.
And then John Paul II was shot just 6 weeks later,
wow.
May 13th, 1981, by a Muslim Turk, Mehmet Ali Asha. And when they came together at the Vatican for the first time, they had this, what Reagan said, this shared dubious distinction, Reagan put it, this literally painful experience of having nearly bled to, they both should have died. People
yeah.
thought initially they weren't even hit. Reagan needed 9 pints of blood transfused. John
wow.
Paul II needed 6. Yeah. John Paul II got last rites. I mean, they thought he was going to die.
Wow.
And they both missed main arteries of the shooter by like a centimeter. So they got together at the Vatican for the first time, and they said to one another that they believed that God had spared their lives for a special purpose, which they believe was to come together to defeat this global menace of Soviet communism.
Mm.
So right there, you know, Trump and Francis might have got along, but they didn't come in with that same kind of tight bond and really unique shared experience, dubious distinction that Reagan and John Paul II had.
Mm-hmm. The book is A Pope and a President, John Paul II, Ronald Reagan, and the Extraordinary Untold Story of the 20th Century, written by Dr. Paul Kengor. Paul, in your book, you've got never-before-reported details. When we come back, I want some of that juicy information. Be back in just
a minute.
Sure,
you got it.
All right. Twelve minutes until the top of the hour. Bill Arnold here. I've got Paul Kengor, Dr. Paul Kengor, New York Times bestselling author on the studio line. I suppose I can do better than that, huh? Paul, you've got a book called A Pope and a President, and we're very excited about this book. It just came out May 1st in hardcover, and as it says that you've got some never-before-reported details in your book. So how about some of that juicy information?
Yeah, and there's a lot of it, and that's really what compelled me to write the book, Bill, because this was a book that I just couldn't put aside. But one of the first revelations I got, I remember where I was. It was July 2006, and I was sitting with Bill Clark, who was Ronald Reagan's closest aide, especially on the Cold War stuff. In fact, he was one of the few that was there at the Vatican with Reagan in June 1987. I was his biographer, and so
wow.
I was there for that. Yeah, I was there that summer at the ranch, his ranch in California. My family was with me. We went there two or three summers. And, you know, in the course of talking, and I had asked him almost everything I could think of. And then the one day we're sitting there, and I said, Bill, I don't think I ever asked you about what you guys in the Reagan administration thought about the shooting of John Paul II. And he looked at me and he went, oh. He said, well, Paul, and then he started to talk, and I was so amazed at what I was hearing. I didn't even hit the record button on my handheld recorder. And he proceeded to tell me how he and Reagan, Bill Casey, the CIA director, they all suspected from the very beginning that they thought the Soviets were behind the trigger, that they ordered the shooting. And I said, Bill, no one knows this.
Wow.
People don't know this. And we got to town in Paso Robles because the ranch had very little cell reception. And I telephoned my student assistant, and I said, hey, do a search of the presidential papers and see if Reagan was asked by the press about the Soviet role in the shooting. And within a day, she gave me five or six examples where every single time he was asked about it, Reagan dodged the question. He said, well, I hear the Italians are looking into it. I don't want to offer a personal opinion. Well, the personal opinion that was in private that Clark was telling me about was, Clark said, oh, yeah, Reagan thought the Soviets did it. And then I eventually learned, and this is really probably the blockbuster in the book where I knew I had to do this, I learned that Casey authorized a really super secret tight-knit investigation it was led by two women, I was told, one in her late 20s, other in her early 40s, inside the CIA under Casey's direction, and they concluded in an incredibly sensitive report that was just a firestorm inside the CIA. It has still never been released, but it exists, and I've talked to the people who've read it, and I've talked to Casey's children, who told me about his daughter and son-in-law, who told me about him reading it. That report concluded around April, May 1985 that the Soviets indeed were behind the shooting. It was organized by the Soviet GRU, military intelligence, with the go-ahead of the head of the KGB, Yuri Andropov. Casey learned about it. Casey briefed Reagan on it. I give the exact date and time that I think that he briefed him on it. And you know, they concluded that they believe that the Soviets ordered the assassination of a pope. They tried to kill Pope John Paul II.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely fascinating, Paul. So if you're a history buff, everyone's all over this, but this is more than just for history buffs. This is what most Americans should know about what happened and how we turned the evil empire into an ash heap, huh?
Yeah, it's a great story. It really is. And I would say for Christians in particular, I mean, this is, you know, atheistic Soviet communism was the scourge of the last century. I mean, no ideology killed as many people. None persecuted the religious. And, you know, here you had this this non-Catholic, this Protestant president, member of the Disciples of Christ denomination when he was a kid, Presbyterian churches when he was older, this pope who's, you know, Catholic, obviously, and they come together with this kind of unity of mission and mind, ideologically, politically, and even spiritually, where they feel that God saved their lives. So they could come together to defeat this atheistic empire. And if you want to see a providential hand in events here, Bill, I mean, just imagine if these two guys had died in March and May 1981. I think most people listening, history buffs or anybody who's lived through it, I think they'll hear what I said there and immediately say, oh, yeah, you know, it's hard to imagine that communism would have collapsed, or at least when it did. If you remove Reagan out of the picture in the first 3 months of his presidency, if you remove John Paul II within the first 3 years of a papacy that was like 27 years, he was pope.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, you take those two guys out, like John Hinckley, you know, attempted to do, and Hinckley wasn't part of any international conspiracy. He was just, you know, trying to get the attention of Jodie Foster, of all things, right? Amazing.
And who hasn't? But anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, but Mehmet Ali Asha, I mean, he was working for the Soviets. He was working for the Bulgarians. So it was quite the international conspiracy. It's an amazing story. And, we should know this history. I mean, this is good. We're focusing all the time on all the bad stuff happening.
Yeah, no
this
kidding.
This is a great story.
This is a great story, Paul. Story. No, I can't recommend this enough. What have some of your critics said about what you've written?
About what I've written?
Oh, yes.
Over the years, many things. I'm not liked by a lot of people for a lot of things. Right?
Uh-huh.
But for this, it's very interesting. I haven't had a single negative comment.
Because wow.
I think, in fact, I saw the Amazon ranking this morning. Every single reviewer is 5 out of 5. I never get that, right?
Yeah.
Usually I write books on the left's takedown of marriage or a God of George W. Bush, and you know, half of this guy's out of his mind.
Yeah.
But I think this is a feel-good story. I mean, even most liberals, I mean, you know, they might not have agreed with Reagan, but they at least like him. You know, they generally at least like John Paul II. This is, I think, a good story. And so finally, for a change, I'm not being hammered for something that I write.
Yeah, that's really nice. Now, this would be a great book to curl up with this summer. And it's called A Pope and a President, John Paul II, Ronald Reagan, and the Extraordinary Untold Story of the 20th Century. It sounds, again, Paul, congratulations. This is just a great book and a great read. And always nice to have you on the show. And we want you back again in the near future.
Oh, anytime, Bill. Thank you. Appreciate it.
You bet. Have a great weekend.
All right.
Thanks. A couple of minutes until the top of the hour. If you have to be at work by then, get moving. Be back in a minute. Thanks for listening this morning. It's been a great week here at Faith Radio, and its day is just starting. We've got coming up lots of great Bible teaching, and then, of course, Neil Stavem, who is on vacation this week, but Jo Bender will be in. She's awesome. And then, of course, Dancing Susie Larson will be there from 3 to 5 today. And if you have not seen that on her Facebook page, you need to go see her dance with Mandisa. I watched it yesterday, and I'm still trying to recover. But I'm going to let you go today with a passage out of the book of Psalm in 103. It says, as father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers no more. Remember, this life is fleeting, so make sure we make the most of it. Let's have a sense of urgency for our lost friends and our lost brothers and sisters that we care about. Let's bring them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and always be prepared to give an answer. And I think you can learn more about that by listening to Faith Radio. Not necessarily for me, but Faith Radio. Be back. See you on Monday.
Thanks for listening to this Faith Radio Mornings podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make your gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Faith Radio Mornings, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or on your podcast player. And thanks for sharing the audio link with a friend and growing the impact of Faith Radio Mornings.